You're listening to Atheistically Speaking.
Hello and welcome to Atheistically Speaking. This is episode 210 and I'm your host, Thomas Smith. Today I've got not one but two great guests who I think need very little introduction. The first is Blake Junta. He's been on the show before. You can currently find him at beliefmap.org is the best place I'm told to go for his work. My second guest is likely known to nearly every listener, Matt Dillahunty of Atheist Experience, among other things. You can currently find him at patreon.com/atheistdebates. And all the content on there is available to non-patrons. So don't be scared by the patreon.com. That's stuff that's available for everyone. He just gives it a little early to patrons. So it's a really great place to go for all his stuff. All right. Thanks for joining us, Matt and Blake. How are you doing today? Answer at exactly the same time to get. No, I'm just kidding.
I'm doing great.
All right.
Doing good, man. Thanks for asking.
Thanks so much for coming on. I'm really interested in this conversation and interested to see where it goes. And having said that, I'll just let Blake go ahead and set it up, frame it a little bit, and we'll go from there.
Yeah, so I guess we're meeting to talk about what gets called the problem of divine hiddenness, or the argument from non-belief. And Matt is letting me basically give about a 10-minute presentation of my view on it, and then we're just going to try to dive in to see if there's any nuances that he'd want to change on it and how we can basically think critically about it together. So I'm going to at least start out presenting the argument as a philosopher named John Schellenberg does. And he's a philosophy professor at Mount St. Vincent University, and this is his big project that he publishes a lot on. So this argument centers around God being quote-unquote perfectly loving, and this is what Schellenberg says about it. He says, God, if loving, seeks explicit reciprocal relationships with us. If I love you and seek your well-being, I wish to make available to you all the resources at my disposal. I must also make it possible for you to draw on me personally, the resources of an intimate, personal relationship with me, self-giving, where the self is the totality of what a man has and is. And he says that perfect love is like a motherly love. And so he goes on to say, the possibility of some form of personal interaction with the parent, insofar as she is able to ensure it, will always be there. What loving parent would ever willingly allow this possibility to be taken completely away? Parental love will not permit this to occur when it can be prevented. And so I want to share quickly a simplified version of what Schellenberg's doing. He modifies it just a bit to avert the first objection that I'll share, and I'll explain that when we get to it. But just for comprehension, look at this simplified version first. It's 13 premises, and it goes like this. If God exists, God is all good. If God is all good, God is perfectly loving. So if God exists, God is perfectly loving. But a perfectly loving God would ensure everyone is always able to be in relationship with God just by trying. And that ability requires belief that God exists. So God would ensure all believe. So if God exists, all persons believe God exists, but not everyone believes that. So no God has ensured everyone believes it. So no God has ensured everyone is able to be in relationship with God just by trying. So no perfectly loving God exists. So no all good God exists. So God does not exist. And you'll notice that this is a problem not just for Christians, but for Jews or any theists out there that believe in the traditional maximally perfect greatest being, so the God of Western theism. And of course, we're just going through this in 10 minutes, but on my site at beliefmap.org, I just am launching a whole new section on this topic. And you can see I've got a bibliography of about 50 peer-reviewed sources that I've worked through on this, a couple of which are books. So there's a lot to say. And when I give talks at the UTD Reasonable Faith Group, like if by my estimation, it would take just a survey of the material would take about 5 talks or sessions. So in 10 minutes, I'm just going to give as quickly as I can just a bird's eye outline of the way I'd go about responding to it. So our big question is, if a loving God existed, wouldn't that God ensure that we always know he exists so that we can choose to have relationship with him just by trying? And I say no, and there are five categories of reason for why I say no, and just I'm going to go through them as quickly as I can. The first one Schellenberg accounts for by modifying the argument, but again, I just want you to see what it is. So it goes like this. Some resistant non-believers, upon coming to belief in God, would just immediately reject loving relationship with him. And this is relevant because God's specified motivation to ensure that everyone believes is to allow for relationship. And that motivation just doesn't exist for God when it comes to atheists who would just immediately reject relationship. So I went to a debate in Dallas between Dan Barker and Justin Bass. I got to have lunch with them both while they were there. And Dan Barker said in the debate, even if I agreed with Dr. Bass 100%, I would still reject that being as a Lord of my life because I'm better than that. I cannot accept Jesus as Lord. And so obviously for guys like Dan Barker, God just doesn't have motivation to bring him to belief. And he actually, many would argue, have counter motivation because if God gets Dan to believe now, it can just solidify Dan in his decision and resistance. So what Schellenberg does is he strengthens the hiddenness argument a bit. And he says, okay, we're not talking about all non-believers. Let's focus in on the non-Dan Barkers. Focus in on this. All creatures capable of explicit and positively meaningful relationship with God who have not freely shut themselves off from God, end quote. Now, whether these people exist, some debate, I say they do exist, which brings us to reason number two of the five that I'm giving. And this is, again, a reason for why I don't think God would necessarily ensure that all non-theists or all non-resistant ones would believe right now. And it goes like this. Some non-believers in their current state would just form a perpetually improper relationship with God. And it could be a proper relationship where, for example, the human won't ever believe or trust that God is all good. So maybe they're just never going to agree with or trust with God's reasons for allowing suffering, as an example. And you know, maybe that could be altered if they're open to moral transformation. But a lot of humans could, you know, be in a quasi relationship where they reject God's moral transformation, which would be, in my mind, an improper relationship. Or it could be a relationship where the human is jealous of God's power. Dumsday published a whole paper on this. Or a relationship where the human considers himself authority in the way that the relationship is formed. Paul Moser has written a lot on this, a whole book called The Elusive God, and a big chunk of it is spent on this. Or a relationship where the human lacks right desire for God. So you can imagine this relationship where the individual is praising or praying to God and doing these relationship-like things, but they're doing it just for gifts or like maybe a paradise afterlife, or they're doing it just for religious experiences. They could care less about God, or they're doing it just to escape punishment. You know, they might feel like there's a divine gun at their head now, and they feel like God is their ticket out. And so they're doing these things in order to avoid that. And these are, of course, all improper ways to be in relationship with God. And an improper relationship could be such that it's better for it to have never existed at all. So that's reason number two. Reason number three for hiddenness goes like this. Some non-theists, if they became theists, would enter into proper relationship with God, but then abandon it later in life. And this is relevant because then the relationship plausibly holds no value, which is all you need to say, or probably negative value to God. A potential objection that Schellenberg might raise here is that, well, God would prefer a short-lived relationship right now rather than having none at all because he's so loving. And I've got two responses to that. I would say first that plausibly at least, entering into a relationship with God and then abandoning a great evil analogous to divorce. There are a couple reasons to think this both conceptually and biblically. And this is relevant because such a great evil can make the relationship such that it would have been better to have never existed at all. And then another thing to take into account is that God can know that starting the relationship would actually cause the individual harm. For example, it could preclude a better conversion time in which the individual would not just have a short-lived relationship. There, you also have to take into account that God punishes evildoers, or at least if you are in one of the monotheistic traditions where God does punish evildoers, then you'll go in for this. And you can say, look, it could result in more punishment because these individuals are going to be held more accountable for their crimes in virtue of their knowledge. So that's my main three walls of defense. If we want this hiddenness argument to run, we need an individual who we can show is non-resistant, who would enter into this proper relationship, and who would not abandon that relationship. And I think that this is nearly impossible to show, which makes the argument very hard to run. But let's say that we can show that some non-theist meets all these criteria, then there's two more walls, okay? So I think my job for the most part is already done, but here's some extra lines of defense just to be safe. So reason number four, sort of backup reason, is for hiddenness is that, okay, we find this individual plausibly, you know, why is God hidden from this individual who meets these criteria? Well, plausibly, greater relationship goods total ultimately obtain with hiddenness, goods like more relationship numbers or more relationship quality. So think about numbers first. Let's take our hypothetical person who we somehow know would enter and stay in proper relationship. For all we know, God's bringing her into that relationship at any time up until now because of the butterfly effect, which I'm assuming people will know. Because of that, it could result in a higher number of the world's population total not choosing to be in relationship with God. So free will is a tricky thing, and for all we know, this world has the best or one of the best distributions of belief, which results in the largest percentage of people freely entering into proper relationship with God. And that's just talking about relationship numbers. We'd also have to talk about the butterfly effect and relationship quality. But in turning to equality, let's set aside the butterfly effect. Let's just simplify our calculation and consider our one hypothetical person who would enter into proper relationship and stay there. Okay, so she can enter into proper relationship, everlasting, stay there. And, you know, so God ensures that she has belief, but it could be that by God's just waiting, that the quality of even just her relationship could be improved. So God may intend to bring her into a relationship in a way where God is everlastingly appreciated more. Maybe because of the way he brings her into a relationship, there could be sort of a romantic story type way of how he does it, which is just appreciated more. Or maybe because God allowed the person to seek for a while. There's a lot of psychological research that shows that we appreciate more the things that we fight for and work hard for. And, you know, I'm sure that you've noticed that in your own life. C.S. Lewis, it seems, was 1,000 times more effective and devout as an apologist because of his time of non-belief. So we have that wall number four as sitting there as well that we have to jump over. And then as the final ultra backup, wall number five, it goes like this. Greater goods around the world could ultimately obtain with God's existence being unclear to some non-believers. And this is relevant because it's at least not implausible that God would freely choose to prioritize these goods, even if they aren't relationship goods. So hiddenness buys us lots of really important stuff. One popular example of this is it'll give us more uncoerced moral choices. So the argument here from some philosophers is that for some atheists, not all, but for some, if they became overtly aware of God's presence, they would plausibly be faced with overwhelmingly coercive incentive or reason to do what's right, such that it's really their only option. Doing what's wrong is not a genuine alternative for them anymore. They might be coercively concerned with fear of God's punishment or maybe the appeal of reward from God. Some have argued that they could be overtly concerned with God's opinion of them, you know, wanting a sort of approval from God or just any conjunction of those things. Here, a common response is to come back and say, well, knowledge of God, you know, didn't stop Satan from rejecting God. And the idea there is, you know, it's aimed at Christians in particular. But the idea there is, hey, someone could theoretically, you know, as I introspect even, it seems to me that if God revealed himself to me, that I wouldn't necessarily feel coerced. But as Michael Murray points out, we don't need to say that all persons would be coerced. For all we know, this only affects some persons, and in particular, all or some of the non-theists that we see in the world right now. So it could be a problem for some people, but not for others. So it's just another wall that would need to be established. Oh, this person isn't a kind of person who's going to be coerced. Hiddenness also buys us more mercy, Dumsday argues, more justice. Henry and Wainwright argue this, more moral knowledge, Ray argues, more seeking of God as the good, which many argue. Swinburne argues that it buys us more cooperation and relationship among humans. And there are a few more, but those are those ones that I just listed are the ones that I've got a lot of material on and I think are important. So just in conclusion, I think that all things considered, because of these walls, the main premise of the hiddenness argument is almost hopeless to defend, in my view. So that's how I would start off the presentation.
Well, there's a lot there, Matt. plenty for you to bite off and go over a little bit. What do you think?
Oh yeah, there's so there's some frustration on a number of things, because what I'm noticing in trends as I talk with Blake, and I hope that he knows me well enough to know this isn't meant in any way to take offense, is that I'm not seeing anything other than, hey, I went out and did a bunch of reading on this stuff, and here's what a lot of other people think about it. And I operate completely differently from that. So, I mean, the first thing that would have been nice, it would have been nice if I had paid attention to the discussion about topic for this, but if I were actually here to defend my position rather than someone else's, you know, so it would be nice if Schellenberg were here, since it's his argument. And the whole divine hiddenness argument comes down to essentially, there are theistic propositions about a God existing and what that God wants. And people have said, oh, well, if that's the case, if there's this God who wants this sort of thing, then why isn't this happening? Why isn't that happening? Why do we see this? Why don't we see that? And the apologists are basically coming back and saying, oh, because reasons. And I'll get back to that in a second. But there's, you know, one of the most common ones, which is something that Blake introduced contradictorily in two different ways, was that, God might not reveal himself because ultimately some people would reject him, like Dan Barker or Satan. And yet one of his other possibilities is that, well, perhaps if God revealed himself to him, they would be coerced into right behavior. So we've got the possibility that knowing that God exists coerces them to not actually do what it is that they evidently secretly want to do, and also the possibility that knowing God exists makes them still reject God. So we're basically coming up with a laundry list of, well, here's all the types of things that could possibly be in conflict with this. Now, when it comes to Schellenberg's argument, I'm not a fan. It's not, you know, I have a number of problems with it. I don't necessarily, I'm kind of surprised that Blake didn't raise the problems that I have with it, which is a little amusing, because his starts with this idea of a perfectly loving God. And that is irrelevant to me and my argument. I don't care if he's loving. The motivation behind the actions is separate from what the actions are. What I care more about is whether or not this God is reasonable and whether or not the stated goals of what God wants are consistent with the observations, in the sense that if I'm a reasonable being and I want to have a relationship with somebody, there are certain steps that I take and certain steps that I definitely don't take. Any departure from that would be unreasonable. To come up with these post hoc rationalizations about why I might have those reasons really doesn't do anything. Schellenberg's version is kind of a strong version that doesn't just seek to argue that we don't have good reason to believe in God, but goes a step further to argue that this particular type of God clearly does not exist. And my version has always been...
Clarifying question. Maybe you're getting to it. Clarifying question. So why would God ensure that you believe?
So my version has always been that either that all the only thing this divine hiddenness demonstrates is either that this God doesn't exist or this God doesn't want me to know he exists yet. That's it. That's my entire thing is that as a skeptical individual, I do not have sufficient grounds to accept the proposition of a God who actually wants a relationship with me. The proposition, it's a reductio ad absurdum, the proposition that this God wants a relationship with me is directly refuted by the fact that it doesn't exist and I don't have good reason to think it exists. So when Blake starts listing his responses to this, believers may end up rejecting. Well, what they're rejecting, Dan Barker would say, as he was kind of referenced there, that even if he believed all the things that his opponent believed, he wouldn't worship. That's a separate issue because rejecting a God saying, I will not worship you, is a separate issue from rejecting that being's existence. And it is entirely possible that somebody could, or at least it's not impossible that somebody could believe that a God exists and still reject him. This is what Christians are doing on behalf of Satan, even though they don't want to consider him a God. He still would be in a pantheon of godlike beings. The second objection was that they might be in a current state that it would that if God revealed himself to him, it could result in them being perpetually imperfectly or improperly worshiping God. And I find that just bizarre because you're talking about a God who should be able to explain things to people. Now, maybe basically what it comes down to is God knows what's going to happen if he reveals himself to you. And because he knows that you're not going to do it right or you're not going to come to a correct belief or you're going to ultimately reject or you may believe for a time and then get worse, he's not going to go ahead and do it. And so this is just a post hoc rationalization of, hey, I believe that a God exists and he wants a relationship with you. It says so in this book. Okay, then why hasn't he done the things that would have, you know, make it so that he has a relationship with me? Oh, well, he has really good reasons. And then you list all potential reasons that God could come up with. And I'm not denying any of them.
Hold on.
You could have a God who, if you know the future, for example, if I knew exactly what my kids were going to do in response to certain things, then I could say, well, I know you're going to do this if I give you this, so I'm not going to give you this, even though I would give it to somebody else. I understand that sort of reasoning. What doesn't make sense is that sort of reasoning is in opposition to the assertion that a God exists who actually wants a relationship with me and the repeated claims by Christians in particular that what needs to happen for this relationship to take place is for me to humble myself before God and to hit my knees and in sincerity reach out to God and accept him as Lord and all this other stuff. People have done that. I've done that. But none of that gets to whether or not this God exists. So the problem of divine hiddenness, which, I mean, I did a talk on it, which I don't know if Blake watched the whole thing, but I know he's at least aware of it. That kind of outlined my view on this. And I don't know what it would take to change my mind, but if there is a God, then under most definitions, including I think the one that Blake would accept, he certainly knows what it would take to change my mind, and he hasn't taken those steps. To then say, and this means that either this God doesn't exist or he doesn't want me to know he exists yet. That's the de facto over and over again. I know I never get anywhere near Schellenberg's perfectly loving. I never get anywhere near claiming that divine hiddenness proves God doesn't exist. My operation is about establishing a burden of proof and what position is reasonable until there's sufficient evidence to change one's position. What Schellenberg is doing is going a step further and claiming that not only does this, you know, has this not happened, but by reductio ad absurdum, this means that this God doesn't exist. And I think that a more accurate representation is because Schellenberg's is sort of a reductio, that when he says that this God doesn't exist, he's saying a God with these specific characteristics of being perfectly loving, et cetera, cannot exist because it's in conflict with the facts.
Well, right. So he's arguing against the God of Western theism, the kind that gets really talked about in philosophy departments, which is supposed to be the greatest possible being. And so the idea would be if a greatest possible being exists, then he's going to be perfectly loving.
Yeah. And I'm not concerned with, you know, that sort of if any type of God. I mean, there could be a God, or at least I can't say it's impossible that there's a God being who isn't perfectly loving, who does, in fact, desire a relationship with people. He's just incredibly irrational. So if there's a God out there that is not capable of reasoned thought, he created beings, and he somehow does not have the capacity to explain things to them in a way that they would understand. Maybe he's a bumbling buffoon. Maybe he's playing a game of hide and go seek. I mean, we could come up with all kinds of reasons why he's not revealing himself. My only point is that he's not revealing himself. And the fact that people come up, apologists come up with excuses for why God doesn't reveal himself, is a tacit admission that God does not reveal himself. And that's the only point that I need for my position. A hiding God is indistinguishable from my perspective from a God that does not exist. How do you tell the difference between a God that doesn't exist and a God that is intentionally hiding? I don't care what his reasons are.
Oh, I mean, that would bring us into a long discussion on the evidences more broadly for and against God's existence.
No, it doesn't. It's a simple question. How do you tell the difference between a God that doesn't exist and a God that is hiding?
You can have evidence for a God even if God is hiding.
Really? So if a God wanted to hide from you so that you didn't have good information, the whole purpose of this, of all of your reasons, are about why God is intentionally hiding, let's say, from me, potentially.
No, Matt, my hiding is a technical term, and we don't mean that God is doing what he can to make sure that you don't see evidence. The idea is that God isn't jumping in to initiate relationship by bringing you to belief. So there's a distinction between God hiding in, like, I guess the colloquial sense where he's actually hiding and trying to make sure people don't see it, and hiding in the sense that's used by theologians and philosophers, which is just he's not stepping in. So Murray says probably a better term would be divine silence more than anything. So okay. I agree with you. God's not hiding.
Well, you don't agree with me. I mean, so now you're taking not only Schellenberg's argument instead of my position, but when I present what my position is, you ignore my position and reference somebody else to say this is what we mean by divine hiddenness. Can we talk about what my actual position is?
Yeah, I want to.
What's wrong with what I just said? Because from my perspective, I have no mechanism by which to tell the difference between a God who does not exist and a God who is not willing to give me evidence. And your reasons are not about just silence. Those reasons are about why God would want to remain hidden specifically from me and would take steps to do so. If the concern is that I'm currently in a state where if he were to convince me now, I would improperly worship forever, then a reasonable God would actually actively remain hidden.
No, most of those things are not reasons why God would try to prevent you from having reasons. A couple of them are. Most of them are just reasons why God would not have motivation to ensure that you come to belief.
Okay, so you listed five. Mm-hmm. The first is
– Yeah, so if you're a resistant non-believer, God doesn't necessarily have a reason to hide to make sure that you don't come to belief. The direct conclusion is that God doesn't have a reason to bring you to belief. The second was that maybe you'd enter into improper relationship. Again, in this case – it's more that God has no motivation to bring you into belief.
But in that case, he doesn't care about if I ever eventually gain a proper belief.
I don't know. Because God's goal is,
okay, I'm God. Mm-hmm. I want a proper relationship with Blake, but if I reveal myself to him at this point, I know that eventually that relationship will sour and become an improper one. So it's not only a matter of me staying silent. If I actually want a proper relationship with Blake, then I should actively make sure that I do not reveal myself to him now, because that the results of that could be disastrous.
Right. So under that category, that wall number two, there were a few different reasons for the silence. And one of those, you're right, that you're picking out does result in hiddenness. So among those individuals who would enter into an improper relationship, a subset of them are such that maybe God's hiding from them, you're right, deliberately, in order to bring them into relationship, a better relationship later down the road.
Okay, so now that's if God has to deliberately hide from some people, some side of people, mm-hmm. then wouldn't that mean that he has to deliberately hide from all? Because the sort of information, the sort of quality of evidence that would be required, let's say I'm the type of person that God has to hide from, and Dan Barker, who's also a non-believer, is not the sort of person that God has to hide from. But because we live in the same existence and have access to the same information, the same evidences and bits of information to investigate, in order to God to stay properly concealed from my investigation, wouldn't that also make him concealed from Dan's investigation?
No, I don't see why. Are you saying that the only way for God to ensure that someone comes to belief is through some type of public scientific evidence, I guess?
I don't know why
it would need. So like God could bring someone to faith through religious experience, through.
What is that? What is religious experience? Because to me, that's just a weasel word. It is a claim. I've had some experience that we cannot investigate. If you say that God can, my objection here is that the claims seem to be, oh, well, God can reveal something to you personally that is sufficient to warrant belief. And I reject that wholeheartedly, because if you cannot investigate and make sure that you're not delusional, that you're not suffering from some sort of, then you're just making an appeal to a sensus devinatus that you can't justify.
I'm confused. So the idea would be that God could bring into your mind a direct awareness of his presence and existence.
How do I know it's God?
Well, that's like, how do you know that you exist? You know, you have you can have this sensation. I mean, or you could always be a skeptic about your experiences. So maybe you're right. Maybe you can't have absolute certainty.
I don't think you can have absolute certainty about anything, but that doesn't mean you can't know things, and that doesn't mean you can't have strong confidence levels in things.
Hold on. All I need to say is that God could give an experience to someone which would result in their belief. Now, I don't know how necessarily you'd respond to it. Maybe God would bring something different to you. If you're saying a religious experience for me wouldn't do the trick. Well, maybe God wouldn't do that for you if God was in the stage where he wanted to bring you into belief.
Yeah, something could happen to somebody where they could end up believing that it's from God. I'm saying, how could they be confident that it's from God and not a delusion?
That's irrelevant. All that matters in
it's
this.
It's not case. Irrelevant. If we care about whether or not it's true, how can it be irrelevant that you have no way to distinguish between whether or not you're delusional or whether
because
or not
you're the argument? The argument, Matt, is that God would bring them into a relationship for a reason. What's the reason? Well, because of his love. How they come into that relationship isn't
That's
necessarily
not my
relevant.
Argument.
God, hold on. God would bring them into – if God gave someone a religious experience and they entered into a relationship, then you have no hiddenness argument anymore for that individual.
So I reject the idea, first of all. So the question here is, somebody had an experience and they attribute it to God. You don't get to just say God can give somebody an experience that brings them into belief and that solves divine hiddenness, unless you can show how God brings somebody into belief. God brings person A into belief, mm-hmm. and person B comes to belief by delusion, and there's no way to distinguish between those two.
I'm just going to give the same answer as before because I'm not picking up any new information here.
The person that we locked up in an insane asylum,
yeah,
who thinks that they're getting messages from God, mm-hmm. and the preacher on TV who thinks he's getting messages from God. How do we tell the difference between the two of them?
You're going to have to make that relevant for me. So what I was going to suggest that we do is try to pull back. I want to understand your argument. You started into it a moment ago. You didn't want to focus on maybe God's love. You wanted to do something else. So my question that I wanted to ask is, why would God ensure that you believe?
I don't know why God would ensure that I believe. What I'm being told is that there is a God who wants a relationship with me. Okay, I don't know what that God's. I'm not saying that God's motivations. I'm saying there is a claim that there is a God who wants a relationship with me.
Okay, so God would ensure that you believe because that's a prerequisite for a relationship, right?
Yeah. So what I'm saying is, here is the claim: some God wants a relationship with me. My objection to that is, well, I have no evidence that this God exists. I have no evidence that this God is seeking a relationship with me. The sorts of things that we would expect to see in order to identify something as a relationship, they absolutely don't exist. And when I ask why that is, what I get, my asking why that is my version of a divine hiddenness argument, which is based on it's based on reasonableness, not love. It is based on, I wish a relationship with this individual. The reasonable steps have to be something along these lines. And what I get in response is, God has other reasons why he doesn't reveal himself to you. And I'm fine with that being the case, because my conclusion is not God doesn't exist. My conclusion is, I still don't have any good reason to believe that a God exists. And every excuse someone gives for why God is hidden is an admission that I am in fact correct, that I do not have sufficient evidence to believe that a God exists. Every single one of those is a tacit admission that my position is correct. Either that God does, the God that you've described and its constituent characteristics, does not exist or does not want me to know it exists. That is my conclusion.
Okay, two things. First, the conclusion isn't that God doesn't want a relationship. The conclusion would be that God doesn't exist, or God hasn't opted to start a relationship with you. Setting that aside.
Both of which are in conflict with the claim that there is a God who wants a relationship with me.
I'm just saying that there's a difference there. One of them is stronger than the other. But going to the next point, I'm not claiming that God is, especially, you know, if we get down to define what you mean by seeking, I'm not claiming that God is seeking a relationship with you.
Okay.
There could be several reasons why God isn't, some of which I went through, or why God isn't doing that right now. So that's not the claim. The claim is that God exists, that a perfect, the greatest possible being exists. That's what I'm claiming. Now, okay, to get from there to the premise that he's seeking a relationship with you, you'd have to do something like what Schellenberg did.
I'm not trying to get from God exists to God wants a relationship with me. I'm responding directly to the claims primarily of Christians that they source their Bible, that they use the Bible as a source to talk about a loving God who wants a relationship with people and wants people to come to a correct understanding of him.
People say that because they believe in the greatest possible being exists, this great God.
No, they don't. No, they don't. No, they absolutely don't, Blake. This is where you have spent so much time digging into the philosophy surrounding theologians that you don't seem to understand what real people believe. Mm-hmm. The people who are in the church don't know anything about greatest, maximal, good, possible. They know the Bible, and they believe it, and they are arguing on behalf of it. They have absolutely no interest and probably couldn't tell you the difference between Swinburne and Schellenberg if you spent hours with them explaining it. Well, these are the people who are claiming that a God exists and that this God wants a relationship. And the divine hiddenness is a reasonable objection to say, okay, you say God wants a relationship with me. Why don't we see any of the evidence for this? And okay, instead, some of them will just say, you just refuse to look at the evidence. And others will say, God's hidden for this reason, that reason, that reason.
So for you, divine hiddenness is not an argument against the existence of God.
Correct. I've said it like five times now.
Okay. It's just an argument against the proposition that a God is trying to – or that God is opting – to start a relationship with you right now. So basically, like, there shouldn't even be a discussion that's trivial at that point. I mean, if an omnipotent being is trying to convince you of his existence, then of course you'd believe. So I'm not going to say that God's doing that. So if that's your conclusion, God doesn't exist, or God isn't trying to convince you of his existence, then yeah, I'm going to say God isn't trying to convince you of his existence. He's not. And if you're saying that that's required for a relationship, then that takes you into Schellenberg stuff, which, you know, is going to take us back to the things that I went through.
Well, no. So you can't just say, okay, I agree with you. God doesn't want a relationship with you now, and then say, but if you're trying to say that has anything to do with
I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I said I don't know if God's seeking a relationship with you right now.
I don't think that's what you said. I'll take that as what you meant.
Okay. Okay. Sorry.
I mean, they can rewind. But okay. So you don't know whether or not God is seeking a relationship with me then. So is my non-belief in the existence of God justified?
I don't know. I don't have enough information to answer that.
I don't believe in God because I haven't seen sufficient evidence for the existence of God.
And so then there's going to be a lot of discussion about what goes into justification, because some people want to take – so if by justification you're talking about, are you fulfilling your epistemic duties, your rational duties in seeking the truth? Are you fulfilling those duties? Yes. Again, I don't know.
Okay. So one of the things – and I'm not going to saddle you with this, although I think if we went back through some of the debates, we might – get to something that approaches this. The view is that, well, from some, the view is that atheists are actually lying. This comes from Tsai and Jay Lucas and several other people that I've debated who say that we are professed atheists, that in fact, not only do we believe, but we know that a God exists and that we are just claiming that we don't believe. I don't know if that's your position at all.
It's not.
Okay. Then there are those who claim that because God has given us over to reprobate minds or whatever else, that we have actually should have sufficient justification to believe, but that there's something else, some sin or subconscious desire or whatever that is preventing us from actually being able to fairly evaluate the evidence.
I'm not going to I imagine that. Plenty of those examples exist. I'm not going to say that that applies to you because I don't know.
Sure. So the third option, or a third option, because there could be many more, at least one of the options is that I am sat here in a universe where there is some God governing a universe. And for whatever reason, that God has failed to convince me at this time that he exists.
Failed suggests that he's trying to convince you of his existence, which begs the question.
Sorry, you lost me.
I'm not claiming that God's trying to convince you of his existence.
I'm not talking about what you claim. I just said that this is another one of the possible options is that I'm a being in a universe where there is a God of that universe, even if he's outside of it or whatever. And that for whatever reason, this God has not satisfied his burden of proof for me that he in fact exists. He could do so. I'm presuming that God could at any moment satisfy to me that he exists. I mean, I would think that the maximally good God or whatever, the God of Christianity, whatever it is that you believe or whatever, even the Western philosophy, general omnimax God, that both of these are capable of convincing me beyond any reasonable doubt and possibly to absolute certainty if it's possible that he exists. I mean, the God you believe in should be capable of that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so you believe that there's a God who's capable of this.
Mm-hmm.
And yet has not done it.
Right. Yeah.
And my point is that from my perspective, that God's existence is indistinguishable to me from its non-existence.
Okay.
And a few minutes ago when I mentioned this, you said that this was contingent upon evidence and other things. And I'm wanting to know what's wrong, and perhaps you'll say there's nothing wrong, with my position that if in fact there is a God, I have not been presented with sufficient justification to believe it. And therefore, any claim that there is a God who wants a relationship with me currently is false.
Wait, say that last line again.
Any claim that there is a God who currently wants a relationship with me is false.
I don't think that that follows.
Why
but,
not?
But
because if God wants a relationship.
The conclusion of what you said, it seems to be that I'm at a point where belief in God isn't rational for me. That's what you're saying.
No, I'm saying, okay, so the scenario is I'm a being in a universe where there is a God, and that God has not, for whatever reason, provided me with evidence to confirm that it exists.
Mm-hmm.
If that God is capable of producing that evidence and has not, he may have reasons.
Well, hold on. You have to have a background reason for why he would want to ensure that you believe in the first place. So just to clarify, the reason why he needs an excuse, so to speak, is because you would expect God to want to reveal himself to you or to make sure that you believe. That's, why?
No, we're not there. We're not there. You're jumping ahead to something else.
Okay.
Try this one more time.
Okay.
There is a – I am an entity in a universe. There is a God.
Mm-hmm.
That is our presumptions for the sake of this.
Sure, for reductio, right.
This God is capable of convincing me that he exists.
Mm-hmm.
This God has not convinced me that he exists.
Mm-hmm.
Could be any number of reasons why. But if that God wants a relationship with me, he could have one.
I don't necessarily – I mean, so this is you stating that if God revealed his existence to you, that you would enter into proper relationship with him. That's your –
I'm not talking about a proper relationship at all.
Well, then – so I'm just false then. Right? That he could enter into a relationship with you then right now because you would just reject it.
I have relationships with people who I can't stand. I'm aware of their existence and I communicate with them. I'm not in any way talking about whether or not I end up.
Okay. So you're saying God could have this improper relationship with you if he wanted to right now. Okay. Sure. He could.
Okay. I would argue that under most definitions of God, unless force precludes a proper relationship, he could also force a proper relationship. I mean, he could manipulate me to do whatever he wants.
No, I don't think that, because in that case.
So we'll set that aside entirely. Okay. But at a minimum, if this God wanted me to, and let's ditch relationship. If this God wanted me to know he existed, he could do that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
This has not happened. Therefore, either that God does not exist or he does not want me to know that he exists currently.
Well, no, remember the slight revision, which I think is important, is rather that God does not exist or God hasn't opted to start a relationship with you.
What the hell do you think that the last thing
I said?
Yeah,
that'd be the same as the second option, right?
Well, the difference is because one of them is God positively wants you to not be in a relationship with him, and the other one is consistent with God just not caring and so not exerting the effort to start relationship.
Oh, so this goes back to something that happened in the last debate when we actually discussed this, because I specifically asked you if God wanted a relationship or God wanted to reveal himself to me, there's nothing I could do to stop that.
Mm.
Okay. So if God wanted something, what would prevent God from getting what he wants?
Right. And then I answered, well, free will. If God wants if God wants you to freely love him,
so my free will can trump what God wants.
Right.
Okay. So God, this perfect being, mm-hmm. could be languishing away in a constant desire for something that I'm able to thwart.
Yeah. No, I think that's normal among rational individuals. You can want things that are mutually exclusive. And in such situations, you choose one or the other, either because one of them has greater virtues, if the virtues are identical, sometimes you just freely choose one or the other. In this case, it's logically impossible for God to have you freely love him. So yes, God could be in a situation.
This is not about me loving. You're not listening. This is not about me loving your relationship.
God doesn't care about you just believing.
Okay. So you're saying God doesn't actually want me to believe that he exists.
No, I'm saying God has no God does not desire. God lacks desire.
Okay. Does not want and lacks desire are the same.
No, because does not want could fits with saying that God positively wants you to not know he exists. So just indulge me.
Does not want me to know he exists. I'm not saying that's identical to wants me to not know he exists. I'm saying God does not desire me to know that he exists.
God lacks desire for you to know that he exists. Please Christ. Just say that. Just say that because it's more precise. God lacks desire.
God lacks desire for me to know that he exists.
Yes, yes.
Okay, fuck him. I can't be held responsible. If there's a being who desired that I know that he existed, then he could take action so that I know that he existed. And a reasonable being would.
Why would a reasonable being do that?
A reasonable being would work in accordance with their desire.
But we just said that God didn't necessarily have desire to bring you to belief, and you want to give us a reason for why God would.
No. Wow.
Well, okay. I think what might be happening here, and sorry, Matt, I'll let you go if you had a response, but I think what might be happening is because Blake brought up the problem originally as a very specific argument against God. And Matt, your version of divine hiddenness is not exactly that. I think you would agree. And I think maybe you're talking past each other for that reason.
Just need a reason at this point to hear why God would choose to bring Matt to belief. Matt said rational for a rational God would want to bring me into belief. And I'm saying,
all we had to do was talk about his desire. If a God desired me to know that he existed, there's nothing I could do to thwart that.
Correct.
Okay, great. If a God does not or lacks desire for me to know that he exists, then his existence is now indistinguishable from his non-existence from my perspective.
That's not necessarily true.
Okay, he could lack desire and take steps for me to know.
No, he could lack desire and nevertheless evidence could be sitting around.
So you
could come to the conclusion that God exists on the basis of all sorts of evidence.
Sure.
It's just that's not evidence that comes from God's, you know, wanting to ensure that you believe.
Is there really a difference in that? I wonder, Matt, do you see a difference in that? Because I feel like Blake, and correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, there's a difference. It's just not a difference that's worth discussing.
That's what I mean. Like, would it be a difference?
Making excuses for God, and it is denying the common claim that there is a God of the universe who wants people to know them. Blake's thing is, well, I don't know that God wants you to know him. Okay. Well, I'm interested in whether or not God exists. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so, well, God lacks desire for you to know that he exists. Okay. Then why do I care about a being? Why should I engage in conversations with people who believe in a being who does not desire me to even know he exists?
Yeah, and remember, just for the record, I don't know if God lacks desire or not, but on the assumption that he lacks desire, my point was that, look, let's say God lacks desire to bring you to belief. It doesn't necessarily follow that disbelief is rational for you, which I think is what you were ultimately wanting to get to, because this other evidence over here could still be existing whether or not God is taking steps to bring it to you. So
the divine hiddenness argument is only relevant to a God who actually desires someone to know that he exists.
The divine hiddenness argument is supposed to be an argument against God's existence.
No, all right. Mine isn't, because I'm not an idiot. Okay. I don't need to make an argument against not God's existence, because that is a shifting of the burden of proof. My position is that I do not have good reason to believe that a God exists. Whether he does or not, it's a question that has not been confirmed, the existence of God. I don't need to prove that there is no God, which is why I'm not a fan of Schellenberg's strong version of this, which, by the way, only disproves a specific defined God who is perfectly loving under the strictures that he puts forth. My position is only about whether or not it is reasonable, because you can believe that a God exists and not worship it. I would stop being an atheist, but as soon as I am clear that there's a God, but that doesn't mean that I would worship it. I'm in agreement with Dan that if a God exists and it turns out that the Bible is inaccurate representation of that God's character, I want nothing to do with him. But that, and I wouldn't worship anybody. I find the idea repugnant and self-defeating, that the kind of being that would expect and demand worship as a judgment tool isn't deserving of it. But that's completely separate from whether or not it exists. If you tell me that aliens are real, I want to have good reason to believe that that's true. Whether or not they're my friends is a separate issue. And that's why I don't care about this thing about perfectly loving. All I'm saying is I don't currently have a good reason to believe that a God exists. And the people who are claiming that God wants me to believe that he exists are clearly wrong.
Yeah, I'm not necessarily claiming that God wants you to believe that he exists. I don't know that yet for a couple of the reasons that I went through.
Anything about
but if you want to talk about whether God belief is rational for you, you know, or whether you should believe that God exists, you know, if the evidence is out there and you just don't have it, then yeah, that would be a different conversation. I'd try to go into some of the arguments for God's existence with you.
Sure, I get that. But so you're not claiming that God wants me to know that he exists.
Right.
Do you know anything about what God wants?
I think that in virtue of God's being loving, I think God does desire a relationship with you, but I don't think he has opted to bring you to belief. I think, yeah, so if we think that God is loving, there's going to be a lot of things that you might expect of God in caring for people.
You know, that's the basis fact of, if you rewind this, he went from saying, I'm not saying God wants a relationship with you, but I do think that God desires a relationship with you, all in the span of 45 seconds.
Yeah, so that goes back to, I don't know if you remember in the debate when we talked about, you know, let's say you're in bed. Do you want to get out of bed or do you want to stay in bed in the morning? And so that's why I quickly shifted to the word opt. So God, you want to stay in bed, but you opt to get out of bed. In the same way, I think God can desire relationship with you, which was the basis of your, you know, objection to me earlier. Oh, God can't have something he wants. So I'm not contradicting myself. I've said from the beginning that God can desire relationship with you. But in terms of his ultimate want or what he opts to do.
So now in order to draw a distinction between want and desire, we've added ultimate want. So that God can desire to have a relationship with me, but not want to have a relationship.
Well, to be fair to Blake, there could be a long-term and a short-term goal, right? I mean,
sure,
he could.
I'm fine with that. But in the span of a few seconds, we went from, I'm not saying God wants a relationship with you, to, I think God desires a relationship with you. That is a contradiction.
Matt, this isn't a hard concept to grasp. So think of yourself in bed. You want to stay in bed, and yeah, you want to get up for work. So you use want in both cases. You also have the ultimate want, in which you basically get out of bed to go to work. So there's nothing incoherent or weird about this. This is a normal.
Actually, you're wholly wrong. So what's happening here is I want to stay in bed and I want to go to work. Those wants are pointed at two different things that ultimately result in a conflict about what kind of action that I'm going to have. But what you said was, I'm not saying God wants a relationship with you, but God desires a relationship with you. Now those two things are equivalent. And now what you're saying is that God's schizophrenic.
No. So go to the first one. You know, does God want a relationship with you? I understand. I interpret that as is God trying to start a relationship with you? Is that something he's opting to do? And I'm saying no.
So
I'm saying not necessarily. Maybe God is and I don't know it, but you're claiming that, you know, he isn't taking any of these steps. You don't see them. So, you know, it could – you know, for all I know, that God isn't opting for that.
I don't care what he opts for. I'm talking about what you said. Now, you can clarify it and say that's not what you meant. But you said, I'm not saying God wants a relationship with you. And then you said, I think God desires a relationship with you. Now,
I think God desires a relationship with you the same way you desire to stay in bed, and that God, and then you use the wants for the alternative.
So I either stay in bed or I don't. Because I can have desires that result in a conflict, and whichever desire is stronger, that's the one that you go with. I desire to stay in bed. I desire to get a paycheck, and I desire the paycheck more, so I get out of bed despite the fact that I would really like to stay in bed.
Right.
Then you say, I don't desire a relationship with you, and I do desire a relationship with you. You have made no such distinction. You have just stated a contradiction. It could be, well, maybe you rephrase it, and it could be, I think God desires a relationship with you, but he desires something else more. And that is why he doesn't have that relationship with you.
Yeah, that's my position, right? Okay. So I think that God sees value in having a relationship with you, but ultimately he's not bringing those steps into play for you. You know, he's not giving you belief because it's not actually going to result in proper relationship. So in the ultimate sense, God is not giving you belief in the same kind of way. In the ultimate sense, the individual is getting out of bed to get his paycheck. But nevertheless, yes, the individual still wants to stay in bed, and God still has this background want to be in a relationship with you.
Okay, so God has a background desire to be in a relationship with me. Why do you believe that?
Just for the reasons that I have for thinking that a maximally good being exists. I also take the testimony of Scripture seriously when it talks about God's being loving.
So it seems like that you're buying into the idea of God being perfectly loving. And so you're on board with Schellenberg to a point, I suppose.
Yeah, I think that God is perfectly loving.
And see, I'm not on board with him even from the beginning because granted, I know that he's only arguing for a specific God, and he's not in any way saying this is the only God that could be there. But his first premise is, if there is a God, he is perfectly loving. Well, I reject that first premise entirely, because if there is a God, I don't necessarily know that perfectly loving is one of his characteristics. But if we define it as such, and that's the God we're addressing, I'm
normally,
okay.
Normally, what they do is they'll try to say—
You're not just accepting that for the sake of the argument. You believe that that is in fact true. If there is a God, he is perfectly loving. You just accept that premise is true.
Right, but that's because of the first premise, which is if God exists, then God is all good. So I think that if God is all good, then I would expect God to be all loving.
Okay, so the first premise, if God exists, then God is all good. You accept that premise as a factually true statement.
Right.
And I don't, because I'm not narrowing the whether or not a God exists to be contingent upon it being all good.
That's fine. Okay.
Okay. So from the beginning, though, Schellenberg's offering that premise as a sort of response to the God of classical theism, because that's what he's going to address. Mm-hmm. He's not necessarily, I imagine if we called him on the phone, he would be perfectly happy to consider other types and labels of God and characteristics of gods in order to, prove or disprove them as well. But you believe that premise is factually true. And I don't know how anybody can justify it.
All right, so that's it for part one with Matt and Blake. A lot to digest there, a lot to think about, and there's plenty more in part two. I'd like to remind everyone that if you'd like part two right away, you can go to patreon.com/atheist, and that's available already for my fine patrons. If not, hey, you gotta wait till Monday, no big deal. Thank you for listening, and I need to take this opportunity to thank some new patrons, Andrew Waddington and Michael. Thank you so much for your pledge. Much appreciated. And of course, I got to thank my all-time greats, Kyle Reiser, Zimu Zinu, Adrian Borschoff, Jonathan Moyer, J. Alden Walt, Bangs Naughty Bits, Kristen J., Peter Skelton, Brian Gear Ford, Dale, Mac Garrett, and Samantha. Thank you for being my top patrons. Much appreciated. Enjoy that early part two. With that said, I'll see everyone else on Monday.